As the writer of that hymn that Wendy just played exhorts us to do, this morning we want to turn our eyes upon Jesus. The death of Christ in particular, which should be central to our life and message as Christians. It was the case for Paul. As for Paul's message, he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." As Paul described his Christian life, he said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." So in Paul's message, in Paul's life, the cross of Christ was central. It was also central to all the writers of the New Testament as you look through various passages that we will look at in coming weeks. You can hardly find a teaching passage in the New Testament that doesn't somehow relate to what Christ accomplished in His death. It's hard to get away from. Now, unfortunately, the cross is less central to what passes for Christian teaching today, and I think that's for several reasons at least. Number one, with today's emphasis on entertainment, which tries to get as many people in the doors of the church and keep them there as possible, that's the main emphasis for many people today, keep them in by any means, talking about sin, death, wrath, punishment, and hell is really too much of a downer. It's hard to be very entertaining when you're talking about the wrath of God and consequences of sin. Second, on a related note, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." And we have this attitude on the contrary today that says, whatever you do, don't look foolish. Don't put stumbling blocks in people's way, because if you do that, people are going to leave. A third problem is that sin, even in the church, unfortunately, is not often seen as exceedingly sinful, as an affront against a holy God. People will say, "Oh, it's no big deal," or "God will just forgive me," or "I'm trying really hard to be good, and God is going to give me an A for effort." And when sin is minimized like this, a Savior is less important and even unnecessary. That's what happens to a lot of people who think that God will just forgive. They don't need a Savior because God is love. He's just going to ignore that sin. And finally, at the core of this problem, this shifting of focus away from the cross of Christ in the church today, Satan is doing his best to marginalize the cross in the church, obviously. He was defeated at the cross, and so he wants that knowledge, that event in history and all its ramifications to be ignored. If he can get Christians to ignore the cross, he can steal their joy and their passion and cause them to abandon their mission. So all these things are conspiring against the teaching of the doctrine of the cross in the church. Now, by God's grace, this church teaches that sin is serious, that sin is worthy of eternal punishment, but God has provided the remedy for sin and its consequences in His Son. So over the next 3 weeks, I want to take a look at the death of Christ, why it was necessary, what it accomplished, and I want to present Christ as the remedy for sin. Now, this week, I'm going to give a bird's eye view of some doctrines, and I want to dig deeper next week into individual items. Now, first of all, let's look at the problem of sin. Christ is the remedy for sin. What is the problem of sin? Well, there's several elements here. First of all, God is holy and righteous. God is upright. He's pure. He's without sin. The term holy, if you've studied it, you know it has the idea of separation. And so this doctrine of God's holiness links His greatness, that is His transcendence, and His goodness, that is His moral purity. God is holy in that He is separate from His creation. He is far above all His creation in His greatness. He is also separate from sin, so He is not a part of that sinful humanity in particular. God is separated from them in two senses. So His greatness and goodness both have this separation idea that holiness teaches us. Let me just read to you a few passages here. we'll turn to certain passages. Some I'll just read for you. Hopefully you can trust me to get them quoted right. And that way we can get through more of them more quickly. First of all, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord and the angels who dwell in the presence of God say continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all call him the Holy One of Israel. That was a special title for the Lord. Leviticus 19, verse 2. The Lord tells Moses to speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." So God's holiness has ramifications for us as well. God is holy, so we are to be holy. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. Moses sings a psalm here. He says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Now Moses is declaring this to the people as they are ready to enter the promised land. This is that generation that has come after the one that died in the wilderness. These ones are going to inherit this promised land directly. And Moses wants them to remember that God is faithful, without injustice, he's righteous and upright. And then Habakkuk says in chapter 1, verse 13, "Your eyes," speaking to the Lord, of course, "are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." So this puts the lie to those who say that God can just ignore sin. God cannot do that, as Habakkuk recognized. So the first problem of sin is that God is holy. He is righteous. The second one is that man is sinful. And this is obvious, I trust, if you even look at yourself for a moment. Some people aren't that honest and think that they're very good people or fairly good people or good enough. But we know that we are sinful creatures as we look into our hearts. Even Paul called himself a wretched man. But let's look at Ecclesiastes 7:20. "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Now, you've heard this verse very often, "Our righteous deeds are as filthy rags or a filthy garment." You may not know that the term translated filthy rags or filthy garment is an English euphemism for a Hebrew term meaning menstrual cloth. And so you can imagine, I mean, it's revolting enough to us to think about that as being what our sins are like, but imagine the Jews for whom those sorts of uncleannesses would make them ceremonially unclean. That would be shocking and revolting for Isaiah to tell a Jew that that's what their righteousness is like. Imagine what your sin is like if that's what your righteousness is like. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." These are the people who are in their default state of sin, who haven't come to Christ. "To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." And then turn with me to really a classic passage on this doctrine of man's sinfulness, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. Really, Paul here is cribbing from the Old Testament. If you have your verses formatted this way in your Bible, you'll see from verse 10 down to verse 18, Paul is just quoting directly from the Old Testament. This is not some novel idea of Paul's, but he recognizes that the Old Testament is full of these sorts of condemnations. Paul here in particular quotes several Psalms and the book of Isaiah. Let's start reading in verse 9 of Romans 3. "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, 'There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul here, verse 9, when he speaks of Jews and Greeks, that's a way of referring to everybody, Jews and Gentiles. So they are all subject to the condemnation from verses 10 down to verse 18. And if that weren't enough, we see what he says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," a verse that many of you may recognize. So all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. And part of that glory of God is the holiness of God and his hatred for sin. So we have God being righteous and holy. We have mankind being sinful. Third, God's justice requires a judgment for sin, as I already mentioned. God would not be just if he allowed sin without a penalty, and he cannot ignore sin. Let me read a couple of verses from the Old Testament. Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." By the way, if you think of this in context of David's time, what were the gods of the Gentiles like? If you've read any of your Greek and Roman history, of course, which came later, you know that those gods were full of wickedness. Here David is contrasting those gods with his God. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." In Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet." And there are many other passages we could look at in the Old Testament. The popular view of God is that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, a God of judgment, a God of destruction upon those who do evil. And yet, that is a false understanding of God where they sort of contrast the Old Testament God versus the New Testament God. This is not just an Old Testament truth. If you look back a couple of pages in your Bible, if you're still in Romans chapter 3, look at Romans chapter 1. Verse 32. Paul here has listed in the previous verses many different sins. Paul says of the sinners, verse 32, "Although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them." So they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. And then just a few verses down in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 2. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." So this judgment is righteous, it's good, it's deserved, and it is based on what the person has done. Each person will receive according to his deeds. So those who have sinned, which is all of us, deserve judgment. All of us deserve judgment. And again, there are many other passages, even in the New Testament, talking about God's wrath and God's justice. And we'll look at some later. Now, many liberal theologians don't like this idea. They want to say that God's love overcomes his wrath. That's how they say it. God has wrath, but his love overcomes his wrath. But that is making a false distinction between two attributes of God. John Murray, the theologian from the 20th century, said that sin is the contradiction of God, and he must react against it with holy wrath. Wherever sin is, the wrath of God rests upon it. Otherwise, God would be denying himself, particularly his holiness, justice, and truth. So if God just swept sin under the rug, he would not be holy, he would not be just, he would be denying himself. So we have this problem. God is righteous, man is not, and that God requires a judgment for sin. Well, let's look now at the consequences of sin. So you have a problem of sin, we have the consequences of sin. And this morning I want to focus not so much on the consequences to the natural world, like the curse on nature, where the thorns and thistles are going to come and make life miserable for Adam and his descendants. Now, I've spent a lot of time and faced the prospect of spending more time in the future grappling with that consequence of sin, particularly in my yard. The thorns and thistles are many and difficult to deal with. So I could probably speak eloquently and at length about that aspect of the consequences of sin. But this morning and in the coming weeks, I really want to focus on the effects of more personal importance to us. Now, the Westminster Confession from several centuries ago, a Reformed confession of faith, has a good summary of the consequences of sin. As usual, it deals with these issues very well. It says, in the section of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof, number one, our first parents, Adam and Eve, being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Now we have the consequences. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. So that was a consequence to Adam and Eve. Number three, they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So to sum up, they fell from their original righteousness, they were separated from God, they were dead in sin, they were defiled, they were guilty, and they were corrupt. Let's look at some of these items from Scripture. First of all, the consequence of sin I want to discuss of overarching importance really is God's wrath against man. Sin results in God's wrath. And this is both a present reality and a future reality. Romans 1:18. You may still be close by there. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And then he goes on to describe exactly what the content of that unrighteousness is. He describes it for us. This wrath of God is revealed even now. It's a present reality. John 3:36, John the Baptist says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's a word that's used often in the Gospel of John, abiding. We abide in Christ, but for those who don't know Christ, the wrath of God abides on him. And again, that's true even now for those who don't know Christ. Colossians 3:6. "For it is because of these things," and these things refers to a number of sins Paul has just mentioned, "it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." So here Paul sees this wrath in the future. We see that also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God's wrath abides in us now. It will come upon us in even greater fury in the future. So the first consequence of sin is God's wrath against man. A second consequence from the opposite side is man's enmity with God. So God is angry with man. Man hates God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 calls us enemies of God before we came to Christ. Romans 8, verse 7 says, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it even able to do so." So the flesh, the fleshly mind, the one who is separate from God, is hostile toward God. There's no such thing as a neutral person when it comes to God. Colossians 1, verse 21. Paul refers to the Colossians as those who were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So they were hostile toward God before they came to Christ. So we have God's wrath, man's enmity, and third, separation from God. Sin has caused a breach, a break in the relationship between man and God. You can see this even early on, when Adam and Eve had sinned, what did they do when God said, "Where are you?" Well, they hid from God. They wanted to cover their sin themselves. And that's a physical illustration of the spiritual reality. When they sinned, they were separated from God, and they somehow understood that. They had broken that relationship, and so they were separated from God. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So we are now separated from God. We also suffer guilt and condemnation as a result of our sin. And I want to stress that this guilt is not feelings of guilt. Usually people who talk about guilt today talk about feeling guilty about something, but that is not what God is normally talking about when he talks about guilt in Scripture. This is a real guilt. This is a legal guilty verdict against us. You may have heard of criminals in trials who are judged guilty and maybe obviously guilty before the law and yet feel no remorse. They feel no guilt about it whatsoever. They don't feel guilty, and yet they are guilty. In the same way, there are those who are guilty against God for their sins, and yet they don't necessarily feel that guilt. They don't care. Their conscience is seared, as Paul says of some people. They don't have a feeling of guilt, and yet they are truly guilty before God. And because they are guilty, they receive a condemnation. So we have a verdict, just like in our judicial system. You have a verdict and a sentence. We are both under the verdict of sin and the sentence of sin. James chapter 2, verse 10. James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." So for those who say, "Oh, I only sin a little bit, I've never killed anybody, I've never done this or I've never done that," don't understand what James is saying here. You sin in the remotest way, you are guilty of the whole law. The Greek term translated guilty in this verse has the root meaning of being held in, that is, liable or subject to. So you're subject or liable to all the law if you have broken one point. Romans chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, "Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men." So Adam's sin resulted in condemnation to all men, and that term condemnation is a legal term in the Greek there. We have been condemned in Adam. So not only for our own sin, but also for Adam's sin, we are under God's judgment. We have guilt and we have condemnation upon us. And related to condemnation, we have a curse upon us, and that is a pronouncement of judgment. You may have remembered people cursing others in the Old Testament. You pronounce a curse, "May God curse you." It's a judgment that you want to pronounce on somebody. Well, God has cursed us as well. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians 3:10, Paul says, "For as many are as under the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" And he's quoting here the book of Deuteronomy. So if you have not performed all things in this law to do them perfectly, you are cursed. God's condemnation is upon you. So we have guilt, we have condemnation, we have a curse. We also have corruption. Back to Romans chapter 3. I've already read this portion, but let's focus on it again. Romans chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Just as Isaiah did earlier, Paul here gives a very vivid and shocking and really disgusting illustration of what sin is like, what sinners are like. Romans 3, verses 13 and 14. "Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Now, this may be about the strongest illustration of corruption imaginable to a Jew, besides the unpleasantness of being close to a dead body with the smell and the decay. Touching a dead body made a Jew ceremonially unclean. You may recall Jesus says, when he's condemning the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 27, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Often in the day of Christ, they would whitewash tombs to make sure that people going to festivals where they would want to remain ceremonially clean would be able to avoid those completely. If you whitewash a tomb, it stands out in stark contrast to the surrounding area. You just stay away from those places that are whitewashed. Now, ordinarily, graves are closed to keep in the smell of decay, but these mouths in verse 13 are always open to reveal the stench in the heart. Now, some say the open grave may refer to a trap ready to swallow another, but I think in the context, Paul is emphasizing what comes out of this mouth rather than what goes in. And in any case, it's unpleasant. There is corruption, decay inside the heart that reveals itself out of the mouth, as Jesus said. So we have this guilt, condemnation, we're separate from God, we hate God, we are cursed, we are corrupt, we are also slaves of sin. Let's look at Romans chapter 6, verse 17. And we won't look at this whole verse because it's not our point right now, but Paul here says that we were slaves of sin. In verse 20, he says again, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So we were in bondage to sin. We were unable to break ourselves free from the power of sin. That was our state without Christ. Finally, the overarching consequence of sin really is death. You know well Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, that is the just payment for sin is death. Romans 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, of course, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we have this sentence of death upon us because of our sin. This death has three different aspects to it. One is physical death, of course. God says to Adam in Genesis 3, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we experience physical death because of sin. Next, we experience spiritual death. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This refers to somebody who is spiritually insensible. If you have a dead body, you've been to a funeral, you know that one of the great obvious aspects of a dead body is that it is insensible. It cannot respond to anything. And that is the case for us without Christ. We cannot respond to God at all. We cannot do anything in righteousness at all. And again in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18, Paul says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded or alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Now, he doesn't talk about death per se, but this is a description of spiritual death. These people are futile in their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, and they have no life in God. They are ignorant and their hearts are hard. That is a demonstration of spiritual death. That exists now for those who are not in Christ. And the final death to come is eternal death. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I mentioned this earlier. Death really has the idea of separation in Scripture. It's not a ceasing of existence, but it's a separation. So physical death means that the soul is separated from the body. Spiritual death means that the soul is separate from God in a temporal sense. Eternal death means the final, definitive separation from God in hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The Lord Jesus is going to return from verse 7, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So this destruction consists in that they will be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of God's power. Revelation chapter 20 talks also about this final judgment. Verses 13 and 14, Revelation 20. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So this eternal death, or second death, is eternal punishment and separation from God. So we have the problem of sin, we have the consequences of sin, and then we have man's hopelessness due to sin. Man cannot escape these consequences himself. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from my sin." So we cannot remove the corruption of sin which is in us. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 20, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified," that is, declared righteous in his sight. So there's no good thing you can do that will give you a not guilty verdict in God's court. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 2:16. "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." In Romans 5, verse 6, says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." So we were in a state of helplessness. This term means without strength. It means weak or sick, literally without strength. So we did not have strength to become united to God, to become ungodly. We were ungodly. We want to become not ungodly anymore, and yet we were helpless to do that. So we are helpless, we are hopeless due to the sin. We cannot escape any of these consequences on our own. God's wrath, our enmity, the guilt, the condemnation, the separation from God, the corruption, all those things cannot be dealt with on our own. So what is the remedy for sin and its consequences? Well, as you know, Christ is the remedy for all these things. Now, we spent a lot of time in Romans. Let's look again at Romans. Go to chapter 5. Romans 5 and 6 has much to say about the benefits of Christ's death. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we had enmity, we had separation from God. Christ has given us peace with God in Christ. Skip down to verse 8. There are many other verses we could look at, but let's look at verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So, what consequences of sin have been undone in Christ? Well, we are justified by his blood. We are saved from the wrath of God through him. So the wrath of God has been removed. It has removed the enemy status that we had before Christ. We are no longer enemies. We have been reconciled to God, so that separation has been taken care of. And we will be saved by his life. Look at verse 17. "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one," that is, Adam, "and the consequence of death, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So we have here life as opposed to death from sin. We have a gift of righteousness as opposed to our corruption that is without Christ. "So then, as through one transgression," verse 18, "there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men." Again, we have this idea of life. "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." Again, the righteousness we have in Christ. "The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death," that is, sin reigned in our lives, it had control over us, It was our king, in a sense. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have sin conquered, replaced with righteousness and eternal life. Let's look at chapter 6, verses 17 to 23. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So we have been freed from that slavery that we had without Christ. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And this has the idea of further righteousness that has been applied to us in Christ. We have a judicial declaration of righteousness, and we also have this ongoing struggle with the flesh that God is overcoming in us by His Spirit, which is called sanctification. Now, Paul says here, the outcome of these things is death, that the sin is results in death. But now, having been freed from God, from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are no longer slaves to sin, and we have this eternal life from Him. And we are also free from condemnation, that is, that judgment against us from God. Romans 8:1, a familiar verse, says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That condemnation, that guilty verdict, has been overturned on appeal. You might say, overturned on appeal to Christ, because Christ has taken that punishment for us. What about the cursing that is on us? Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We have been cursed because we have not performed all the things that the law has told us to do perfectly. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ became that curse for us. He accepted that curse from God upon us that we might be redeemed from that curse. What about the separation from God? We've seen some of that in the book of Romans. Look at 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. So Christ died for sins to bring us to God, to eliminate that separation, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now think back upon the cross. Remember when Jesus said, quoted in Mark 15:34, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just before He gave up His Spirit, before He died on that cross. By the way, that's called the cry of dereliction, the idea of abandonment. Jesus said this because God had forsaken Him from a time. And Christ suffered this separation from God on the cross, so we don't have to. Let me read you a quote from Spurgeon. He says, in order that the sacrifice of Christ might be complete, it pleased the Father to forsake His well-beloved Son. Sin was laid on Christ, so God must turn His face from the sin-bearer. To be deserted of His God was the climax of Christ's grief, the quintessence of His sorrow. Christ's grief, as an aside, wasn't primarily because He was beaten and scorned and mocked. Christ's grief, His pain, was primarily, as Spurgeon says, because of this desertion from God, this separation that He was going to suffer. Back to Spurgeon. See here the distinction between the martyrs and their Lord. In their dying agonies, they have been divinely sustained, but Jesus suffered as the substitute for sinners, was forsaken of God. But now that in Christ we have been reconciled to God, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So once that separation has been completed, there's nothing that can separate us from Him. Let's continue looking at the remedies for sin in Christ. We are redeemed from corruption. Remember that corruption is that sin that is so pervasive in us. It affects everything that we do. Well, in Christ, we have a couple of ways in which righteousness is granted to us. One is that righteousness is imputed to us, that is granted to us in a judicial sense. And the other is that righteousness is imparted to us, that is given to us as an ongoing reality in our lives. And I trust we'll look at this more next week. But let me look at a few passages here. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made him, that is God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So because Christ died for us, we are able to have the righteousness of God imputed to us or granted to us in a legal sense. Christ's righteousness has been counted to our account. Philippians 3:9, Paul says he does not have a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul, earlier in his life before Christ, sought righteousness by obeying the law, but he realized that he did not have any righteousness in that law, but he just received the righteousness which came from Christ through faith. In Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, separated from God, that means engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So we have been reconciled with God in Christ that we might be holy, blameless, and beyond reproach in Christ. So that is the righteousness imputed to us. We also have righteousness imparted to us. That is, God is working even now in us to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. Let me read again from Romans chapter 6, verses 19 and 22. He says, as you presented your members before as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin, enslaved to God, you would derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. So, briefly, God is working in us this sanctification, the progressive holiness, this conformance to Christ as a result of the death of Christ on the cross and our reconciliation to him. 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he, that is Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So we hear of Christ taking away sins. And what does that mean? I think it means taking away sins in a broad sense. That is, Christ has removed from us the penalty of sins. He has removed from us the power of sin in our lives, the sanctification. And one day he will remove from us the presence of sin. Now, you may be familiar with the theological terms justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification really is the freedom from the penalty of sin that Christ grants to us. We had a guilty verdict against us. Christ turned that guilty verdict to a not guilty verdict because he accepted that guilty verdict for us. So we have been freed from that penalty of sin. We no longer have to die because of our sins, eternally away from God. We are also free from the power of sin. That is sanctification. And this doesn't happen all at once. This happens day by day in our lives as we seek Christ, as we read his word, as we pray, as we seek to please him in this way. We are released day by day from the power of sin. And finally, we will be released from the presence of sin. That is when we are glorified in Christ. After we die, go to be with him. We will no longer have the presence of sin in our lives. We will be completely righteous and unable to sin. Now, the main consequence of sin, as I mentioned before, was death. How is this remedied in Christ? Well, first of all, physical death is remedied in a sense. Now, we will all die unless Christ returns first, but we will be raised with Christ in a physical body to replace this one that is subject to corruption. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That is, that we will not remain dead, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So Christ will grant us a resurrection body just as he has, that is not subject to corruption. Christ also remedies spiritual death. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2. And I hate to go through this real quickly, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, after talking about our being dead in trespasses and sin, Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This is a present reality even now. As we've come to Christ, we are no longer dead to sins, but we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. We also have eternal life to counter the eternal death sentence that was upon us before. And this eternal life is not just in heaven, but it exists even now. One dictionary I looked at says that a person's new and redeemed existence in Christ Jesus that is granted by God as a gift to all believers. That's what eternal life is, this new redeemed existence in Jesus Christ. Eternal life refers to the quality or character of our new existence in Christ, as well as the unending character of that life. So this life doesn't start in heaven, it just finds its ultimate goal in heaven. So we enjoy eternal life even now, but we will enjoy it perfectly in the future. And remember that the key element of eternal life is not just the duration of that life, but it has to do with the relationship and the presence with God. In Romans 6:22 again, says that you now have, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. So we have this joining to God, which has to do with eternal life. John's gospel has many references to eternal life. You know, John 3:16, God sent his son so that those who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life." So one aspect of eternal life is that we are no longer under the judgment of God. In John 17, as Jesus is praying just before his arrest, John 17, verses 1 to 3, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's interesting that Jesus here doesn't say, "This is eternal life, that they may live in heaven forever." It says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ." That happens right now, if you know Christ. And that is what eternal life consists of. Not just a duration, but a relationship. We also see the first epistle of John has six references, at least, to eternal life. 1 John 1 First John 2, verses 24. 25. "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." So here we have this abiding with Christ, with the Father. "This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life." So eternal life, again, is linked with a relationship with the Son and the Father. And 1 John 5, 11 to 13, he gives us here the reason that he is written to us. "The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." Pretty straightforward right there. You have the Son, you have the life. You don't have the Son, you don't have the life. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That's why he's written these things in 1 John, to let people know they have eternal life. And this life is in Christ. Now, next week, Lord willing, we will get into more specifics about what Christ's death accomplished for us. But before we close, I want to talk about some applications, as I always like to do, so we don't leave with our heads filled with knowledge, but something that will grant us something to think about, to deal with in our own lives as we go along this week. First of all, the first application is rejoicing. Romans 5:11 says, "Not only this, but we also exult in God," that is, rejoice or glory in God, "through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." We're reconciled to Christ, we rejoice in God. Next, righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might be saved from hell." Is that what he says? No, that's one thing we enjoy, having been reconciled with Christ, having him bury our sins. But Peter says, "so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So this has a consequence in our lives. "For by his wounds you were healed." Christ's death on the cross shows us the sinfulness of sin, doesn't it? The only way for it to be paid was for the sinless Son of God to die. As Jesus said in Matthew 26, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup," that is the cup of suffering, "pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." If it were possible, God would have chosen another means to save us. But the only means he had to do that was to send his Son to die on the cross for our sins. And that ought to keep us from treating sin lightly. If God hates sin so much, how shall we treat sin in our lives? Shall we treat it lightly? Shall we treat it as something that's funny or enjoyable? We must not as Christians. Third, we ought to have a ministry of reconciliation. So rejoicing, righteousness, reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that Christ was in Christ, or that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So God has reconciled us to Christ. We are to, as ambassadors for Christ, entreat others to be reconciled to God. We are conduits, by God's grace, of that reconciliation. Finally, the application for some, I trust, repentance. If you have never confessed your sins to God, you have never trusted in Christ alone for salvation, I entreat you to do so right now. If you think you're good enough to get into heaven on your own, you're wrong. As I said before, sin is a serious thing. Sin is hateful to God and it demands judgment. If you do not receive the judgment of Christ for your own sake, for your own sins, the judgment will fall upon you. The Bible says the smallest transgression of God's law is enough to send you to hell forever. But God, as Paul says, who is rich in mercy, has sent his Son to die on the cross so that sinners could be saved. Christ paid such a high price so salvation could be free for us. So, as Paul did, I beg you on behalf of Christ, if you are not, be reconciled to God this morning. You can talk to me or someone else this morning. If you don't know how to be reconciled to God through Christ, we want to do that with you this morning. Well, let's pray as we close. Lord, we thank you for the truth of Christ. I trust we have seen this morning the stark contrast between where we were before Christ and where we are after Christ. The wrath that abided on us, the enmity we had with you, the hatred, the corruption, the sin, the guilt, the shame, the death, that sentence that was upon us. All those things were due to our sin. We deserve them, but you, because you are so loving, so gracious, so merciful, have granted us a Savior in Christ who has removed all those consequences of sin and has placed us in relationship with you. We thank you for that eternal life that has been granted to us in your Son, that we can now know you in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I pray for those who don't know you this morning, that you would bring them to faith, bring them to repentance, help them to see their sin and all its ugliness, how hateful it is to you. Grant them repentance this morning, faith, belief in your Son, that they might be cleansed from all sin. And for those of us who have known Christ for some time, we pray that you would help us to never take our eyes off the cross, to remember that it was at the cross where we saw the light, as the hymn writer says, that you have given us salvation in Christ. May we never take that for granted. May we never treat sin lightly. May we always exult in you, rejoicing in you that you have saved us through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.